We come to this unique miracle that is recorded in Luke's gospel, which is the miraculous catch. Now, what's unique about this particular miracle is that this miracle was birthed out of failure. That this miracle was made possible because of a failure. And I actually believe that the Lord was in the failure. I think sometimes God allows failures in our lives so that we can learn lessons, certain lessons that we couldn't learn otherwise. So it was out of a failure this miraculous catch was birthed. Now, you know, failures sometimes are bitter pills to swallow, aren't they? I mean, I'm speaking to all of us. I mean, I have failed many times, and every one of us here has failed. But let me tell you, this is a real bitter pill to swallow. You know what's one of the worst failures to have to deal with is when we fail over something that we do well. An area of our life that we seem to excel in, we seem to do well in, when we fail in something like that, that's a horse pill to swallow. It really is. I mean, that is really a difficult pill to swallow when it's over something that we generally do well. Well, in this case, these were professional fishermen. And they didn't catch one fish all night long. Now, that's a bitter pill. That's a tough one. I like what Jesus said in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, as hard as failure is, it's an important tool of God because it has a way of getting our attention. Not only our attention, but it makes us teachable. When we fail, especially in something that we excel in, it has a way of getting our attention, and getting our attention, it has a way of making us teachable. I would suggest to you this morning that many of the miracles of Jesus, I would say even more than that, all of the miracles of Jesus were all teaching lessons. God was attempting to get something across to people, and God used miraculous works of God in order to teach the people. I think of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calms the storm. God was wanting us to know, I can calm your troubled hearts. If I can calm a storm at sea, I can certainly calm your hearts. The raising of the dead during the ministry of Jesus. He raised 3 people from the dead. It was really God's way of saying, I can give life to your dead souls. I can give you new life. I am the God of the resurrection. I can give life to you. When Jesus gave sight to the blind, I can open your eyes to truth so that you might know truth from error. I can give you a new birth, in which you are born from above. When Jesus fed the 5,000, we will find that he didn't have to feed them, but he wanted to. Why? God wanted to teach us he has unlimited resources. You can never tap God out. God always has the resources. So in this passage, God is taking everyday sinners and he is transforming them into instruments for God's use. And God does so through their failures, through a miraculous catch. Right now, as pastors, as elders and deacons, we're going through a book by Warren Wiersbe. And the name of this book is called Being a Servant. It's Being a Servant by Warren Wiersbe. And in the beginning of the book, Warren Wiersbe gives a great definition of ministry, and I want to share it with you this morning. It's pretty simple, but it's a really profound and a wonderful definition of ministry. He says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Let me read that again. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. And that's really what this entire section's about that we're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50, is the ministry of the Son of Man. So it's all about Jesus in his ministry, Jesus ministering to people. Now, this fifth chapter deals with the Lord dealing or ministering to people. And let me just real quickly outline this fifth chapter because we're going to be in it for a bit. And so let me kind of give you direction as to where we're going. We're going to look this morning at the first 11 verses, and it's Peter and three of his disciples. Then in verses 12 through 16 is a man with leprosy. Then in verses 17 through 26 is a paralytic. Then in verses 27 through 32 is Matthew, the calling of Matthew or Levi. And then in verses 33 through 39 is the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is responding to a question they have as to why he and his followers aren't fasting and praying, and Jesus responds to them. So he's still dealing with people. The theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Luke is the Greek who is ministering to Gentiles, and he's saying, listen, don't look any further for the perfect man. I found him. He's the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He is the absolute perfect man. Luke's purpose is that we might know the exact truth. You want to know the exact truth about Jesus? You go to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke includes the facts that are necessary to know the truth about Jesus. There are some things that Luke leaves out, but he's giving to us the facts about Jesus. We've heard all sorts of things about Jesus when you read Luke so that you might know. You might know the truth about Jesus. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to sort of boil it down to a thought. And here's the thought of our passage. The miraculous catch was God's way of convincing his disciples that they must be fully committed to God's service. That to do God's work requires God's power. How foolish to think that we can serve God without his power. How foolish to think that we can do a miraculous work without the miraculous. That's foolish. So God convinces them and calls them to service. They make a complete commitment to Jesus Christ. I know some people don't like the word commitment. People freak out over the word commitment. But that's really what is being dealt with in these 11 verses. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 1 through 3 is the setting. We have this setting where Jesus is extremely popular. He gets into a boat and he goes out from the shore just a bit, and there from the boat, he turns the boat into a pulpit and begins to teach people. In verses 4 through 7 is the catch. Jesus tells the disciples to go out at noon and to put down their nets deep, and we have the catch. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have the response to the catch. Now, I hope you'll take notes this morning. Now, if you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, there's 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen that are on the app, that are on the website. I hope you'll follow along. I think it's such a great thing. My son-in-law was here last service, and he's got that big iPad. You know, the one that costs $5,000? They don't cost $5,000, but they're expensive. But he has the big iPad, and he's got that thing. It's pretty trippy. I keep telling him I'm going to take a screenshot, and I'll put it up on the screen for you. But he's got a portion of the screen is the text, is the passage. Then there's my notes, and then there's his. So he's got this whole thing laid out on the large iPad. I think that's a great way to go. I think printing them out is like the best way to go and kind of do the 3-ring binder, and then you can follow along. And so you show up, check it out. You show up and you got 4 pages of notes. Wow. You know, you're ahead of the whole thing, aren't you? You know, so you show up with 4 pages, and then as we go through the passage, you follow along, and as God speaks to you, you then write in what God is saying to you, because not everything is on the notes themselves, and so that's what we do. So let's look at the setting here, beginning in verse 1, and he says, now it happened that while the crowds were pressing around him. Now notice that word now. Luke now makes a transition. He makes a change that Luke left off with the popularity of Jesus in the town of Capernaum. Now, what an absolute contrast that was from chapter 4, when Jesus started his ministry in Nazareth, and when he got done preaching in the synagogue, they took him to a cliff and tried to throw him off a cliff. Well, in Capernaum, Jesus prays all night long. The people find Jesus and they say, "You're not going anywhere. We don't want you to go. We want you to stay in Capernaum. We want you to ever stay here and teach us." But Jesus says, "I can't do that. My Father has sent me to the lost sheep. He sent me to other places." And so we left off in chapter 4, verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we left off that Jesus went south into the area of Judea, but he continued to teach in the synagogues. Now, it's interesting. When you get into the book of Acts and you start studying the book of Acts, you find that Paul follows the exact same way that Jesus taught. Paul would go into a community, he would find a synagogue, and he would begin to teach in the synagogue. This is exactly what Jesus did. He would go to the Jews, he would go into their synagogue, they met on Thursdays and Saturdays, and he would be the visiting rabbi. They'd always give a position to the visiting rabbi, and Jesus then would have his audience, he would get up, he would read the scripture, he would sit down, and he would begin to teach them. So after that, he comes back to Galilee, and Galilee is where Jesus did his ministry. It's actually Capernaum was his base of operations, and it mentions here that it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him. Now, some of you that have studied Bibles, I think some of you might have a heading over this section, and it's entitled "The Popularity of Jesus." This is a time in which Jesus was extremely popular. I mean, people were traveling from several hundred miles to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to touch Jesus, to have Jesus touch them. And we note last week that as we began to talk about Capernaum, Capernaum was built on a specific route called the Great Trunk Road is what it was called. It's a road that starts up on the coast of the Mediterranean, up by the area of Tyre and Sidon, and then it comes inward, goes through Capernaum, down all the way to Egypt, to Mesopotamia. So it was a major merchant route. Now, this is interesting. If you wanted to get the word out, you would just get the word out on that route, and that route would go north, and that route would go south. So Jesus is ministering in Capernaum, and it is the information superhighway. It really is. It was basically the internet of Jesus' day. So word is getting out all over the known world about Jesus, about his teaching, about his miraculous works, and about how powerful his preaching was. I think if People magazine was around in the first century, Jesus would have been on the cover every month. I actually believe at the end of the year, he would have been person of the year. No doubt it. For 3 years in a row, he would have been person of the year. They absolutely loved Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. But notice something about this crowd. This crowd was pressing around him. The Greek is to press like a grape. Another way of saying this is Jesus was like a rock star, is what we would call him today, a celebrity. And we've all seen pictures of this, that maybe someone from Hollywood steps out of a car and people just begin to mob them. Some of us remember the Beatlemania of the 60s, you know, they'd get out of a limousine and people are just all trying to grab them, you know, and everything else. That's basically what's happening with Jesus. He's like the rock star of his day. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. They want to touch Jesus. They want to commune with Jesus. They want to talk with him. They have a question. They have a need. So Jesus is being literally pressed like a grape is what he's going through. This is the popularity of Jesus. But notice something else. And they were listening to the word of God. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 32, this gave us great insight into this. It says, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So when it says here that they were listening to the word of God, it means this. The word that comes from God are the word that tells of God. So they were coming to hear the word that tells of God. They were coming to hear a word that came from God. I like to say that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That is absolutely accurate. And I would suggest to you that the scene that we are seeing is quite rare. This is a very, very rare sight that we are seeing. Now, it's a typical sight can be of a church that is filled with people. But a church that is filled with people does not mean they have come to hear the word of God. It does not mean they have come to hear from God. Some people come to church out of a sense of tradition. They just do. There's parts of the nation called the Bible Belt. It's mostly belt, no Bible is what it is. I call it the Bible Belt is what they do. And they just go to church out of a sense of tradition. It's what you do. You go to church on Sunday. You go to work on Monday. So this is sort of the thing to do. Some people come to church because it makes them feel good. Some people come to church because they have a need. And so there's lots of different reasons that people come, but the people here came to get a word from God. They came to receive God's message to them. And I tell you, I've traveled different parts of the world, and I am absolutely touched when I go to India and Burma, and I've been to Bangladesh, and I am just amazed. People will travel 2 to 3 days to come to a Bible conference. And traveling over there is tough. One day I was keeping track of it, and it was taking 12 hours to go 100 miles. That tells you how bad the roads are and how rough travel is. So to travel is tough. And so you got people that will go by train, they'll go by boat, they'll go by bus, they'll go by motorcycle, they'll go by oxen and cart, they'll walk. And then when they show up, the conditions are absolutely brutal. It'll be 90 degrees and 85% humidity. Well, I always note your pages don't make any noise. When you turn your pages of your Bible, they don't make any noise. If you got clothes that are wrinkled, you just hang them up and they straighten out. That's what they do. It's just like, it's like living in a shower. That's what it is. I mean, it's just you're wet, you never dry. And you got people sitting there like little sponges. Every word you say, they're just sucking in every word. That's the scene before us. Now, there are people here this morning that have come to hear a word from God. And I know that to be so. Not every person here, but many people here have come to hear a word from God. And I know about this because sometimes they come up to me and they go, Pastor, I read the title of your message and I've been reading the passage this week and I know what you're going to be teaching on and I can hardly wait to hear what God's going to say. That's an example. That's the example right there. They're wanting to hear from God. They've read the passage, and they're wanting to hear what God is going to say. So I thank God for those that come to hear God's word. They've come with the reason that they want to hear from heaven. They want to hear God's message to them. And so it says that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And the Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at a few pictures of the Sea of Galilee. I kind of pulled out from my pictures some pictures. There's the Sea of Galilee. There's the boat that Jesus would. No, it's not. That's a tour. Gotcha. That's one of the boats that you go across. There's another picture there of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake that's 13 miles by 7 miles. It is a unique body of water in that it is 705 feet below sea level. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. Now, there is one more body of water that's the lowest point on the planet, which is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is, maybe 50, 60 miles from there. No, it's a little further. It's probably more like 100, I would say. Probably about 100 miles from there is the Dead Sea, and that's 1,412 feet below sea level. It actually is the lowest place on the earth. Now, this Sea of Galilee you're looking at is fed by the Jordan River, but not only is it fed by the Jordan River, there's this subterranean water supply that bubbles up from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee that also helps keep the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So for all practical purposes, it's a reservoir. It's one of the major water supplies of Israel. It really is. And what's been happening over the years, I don't know if you've been following this on the news, the Dead Sea is receding because Israel is using all of this water of the Jordan that goes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it trickles out, and as it gets going down towards the Dead Sea, it gets less and less and less to the point to which the Dead Sea is shrinking faster than it's being replenished. And so this is a unique place on the planet. Israel is a unique place. Israel is just the most wonderful place. And so here's the Sea of Galilee. Now, I think last week I mentioned, this is unique in that along the edges of the Sea of Galilee, they grow mangoes there and bananas. It is a tropical sort of microclimate is what it is. So when you're looking at all these groves and you look at their citrus plants, there's mangoes, there are bananas that are growing there. And you can see why Jesus would make this his place. It is a lush place. It is a beautiful place. There's no lack of water there. Verse 2 says, "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." If you drop down to verse 10, it tells us who these fishermen is, who happened to be. "And so also there were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." There's one more that's not mentioned, and that would be Andrew. So Andrew, the brother of Peter, along with James and John, they had this partnership, and they were fishermen. So when Jesus is down there by the sea, the people are pressing them. He looks over, and he sees these men washing their nets. Now, let me just basically sum up what fishing was like on the Sea of Galilee. You're casting, dragging, washing, and mending. That's what a fisherman was. A fisherman was casting a net, he was dragging the net, he was washing the net, and he was mending the net. So to see these men washing their nets was just part of what a fisherman did on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the nets they had were called drag nets, is what they were. And they were a net that, when it was wet, weighed about 1,000 pounds, and they would go into shallow water in the night, and they would allow the net to form a circle, a semicircle, about 100 feet in diameter, and they would then pull the net in. So it was a workout. I mean, a major workout. I mean, like I said, a net that is wet weighs 1,000 pounds. And you're having to pull this net in. And one thing you can say about fishermen, they're not quitters. So one of the things I think it's interesting that Jesus would call fishermen, because they're not quitters. So often we want to quit. Well, these men aren't quitters. They don't catch anything. It doesn't mean, you know, the next day you see a for sale sign on their boat with their nets and everything else. You don't see that. They just say, "Oh, well, you know, we'll do it again." So look at verse 3. "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land." Now, it's interesting that Jesus here would ask Simon if he might borrow his boat. Now, I don't know if Peter at this moment knew what was taking place. You know, sometimes service for Jesus starts out rather innocently. Some of you in this church that have come to the Lord, you were caught innocently. You kind of checked something out, and it was something innocently that ultimately led you to the Lord. Maybe your children found out about Royal Rangers, and I've heard different stories of parents that have started serving the Lord, came to the Lord through Royal Rangers. Their kids come, it's kind of like our Boy Scouts, and they They maybe go on a camping trip with them. They get involved in some of their activities, and they start hanging around Christians, and they start having to memorize verses and all this stuff. It starts out rather innocently that, hey, you could help in Royal Rangers, and then you check out maybe Vacation Bible School. I know of one individual that came to the Lord through bringing his children to Vacation Bible School. He dropped them off because their daughter was all excited about Vacation Bible School, dropped it off, and started standing around from a distance watching what was going on at Vacation Bible School. And through that, this person became a leader in the church through the Vacation Bible School. It started out rather innocent, dropping their daughter off, but look what happened. So this lending Jesus his boat is rather innocent, but that's how it all starts. That's how God can ultimately reach them. It starts with a very small step of faith, something very, very small. Maybe someone hands you a scripture and you say, I understand you're going through this difficult time, and I want to share this scripture with you, and you hand the person the scripture. Or you go up to the person and you say, I know what you're going through. I want you to know I'm praying for you every single day. Every day you are on my prayer list, and I pray for you every single day. You don't realize that little statement can be absolutely prophetic in bringing them to Christ. That simple little step, that simple little event that took place. And so he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, this is an unusual church service, is it not? Where did you go last Sunday? Well, I went where this guy preached from a boat. Really? Preached from a boat, huh? Yeah. Are you sure? Oh, yeah. You sure you weren't out in the sun too long? No, I'm serious. It was a hot day, but this person actually sat in a boat. We sat on the shore, and this person actually was preaching and teaching from a boat. How versatile Jesus was. How open the Lord Jesus was to every situation. How open he was to take this situation and to use it. You know, the Sea of Galilee is an amazing, as the elevation starts to go up from the Sea of Galilee, the acoustics there are just mind-boggling. There's a site there that is believed to have been the area of Bethsaida where Jesus fed the 5,000, which is more like 20,000. And then you've got the Mount of Beatitudes there where Jesus spoke. And the acoustics are amazing. I mean, you can speak there facing the hill and your voice carries. You can get into a boat and you can hear stuff that you never thought you could hear. So Jesus utilizes this boat and literally turns the boat into a pulpit. You ever realize that your break room can be a church? Do you realize when someone calls you on the phone, that's an opportunity to talk to somebody? Do you realize that if you're ride sharing and you're commuting with someone to an office or to your workplace, that can become a church? There's lots and lots about the grocery store. You go into a grocery store and people overhear us. They say, hey, I heard what you just said. Oh, yeah. And then all of a sudden you start talking with a couple people in the aisle. You weren't planning on doing that, but you just need to be open to what God allows and the fish that God seems to bring around. You just use it. I like what Dr. J. Vernon McGee once said. He said, every pulpit is a fishing boat, a place to give out the word of God and an attempt to catch fish. So that's what it is. The pulpit is really a boat. We're casting a net out this morning. Those watching on live stream, those sitting here, it's an opportunity to catch fish. So it brings us now to verses 4 through 7, which is the catch. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Now, I want to just note something real briefly. Notice when he finished speaking, he was speaking to a multitude. Jesus now singles Simon out, and he begins to speak to Simon. Now, notice again how versatile Jesus is. Here's Jesus speaking to a multitude of people, probably several thousand people, and now Jesus speaks to one person. I know pastors that say, well, I'm not, I can talk real well to a congregation, but I don't do one-on-one. Well, Jesus did. And that's something that we just need to work at. We may not like talking to a few people, and we can speak to a lot of people. Well, we better learn We better learn to do that. We better learn to be versatile. Because God may bring a person our way, three people our way, and God wants us to converse with them. God wants us to share with them. And we need to be able to do that, not just a large group of people. We need to be open to that. And this idea that I'm only a pastor to large people, I don't go one-on-one with people, is crazy. Jesus wasn't like that. So notice what Jesus says to Peter, this individual. He says, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So what Jesus is commanding Peter to do goes against all sound teaching when it comes to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And let me tell you why. When you fish with nets on the Sea of Galilee, you go out at night and you go to the shallow portion of the lake. So you go out at night and you go to the shallows of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is telling them to go out at noon and to go deep. So it's the absolute opposite of what a fisherman would do. And a fisherman would say, that's insane, that's crazy. You know, that's not what you do. Well, I heard a professional fisherman once say that 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water. 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water. And if you fish for any length of time, you know that that's true. I mean, it is absolutely true. I will bear witness to that. I also will bear witness to the fact that when you go with a guide, wow. A few years ago, I was over in Lake Havasu, and this professional fisherman attends the Calvary Chapel there in Lake Havasu. And the pastor hooked me up with this guy. This guy full-time fishes is what he does. He goes to all these fishing derbies and all of these contests. That's what he does full-time. He just travels the United States. He's a bass fisherman. And it was the time of my life with this guy. He goes, we pull up to this area, and he goes, put your hook right there. And I'm going, okay, wow. And the great thing was he took the fish off the hook. I didn't have to get slimy or nothing. He just pulled it right off for me, and I'd hold up the fish. He'd take a picture with my camera of the fish I just caught, or he showed me where to catch it, and he goes, you know, some people will never catch a fish that big. And I go, but I did. No. You know, it's like, yeah. And it was awesome. I mean, I could do no wrong. He was taking me to spots that I never thought there'd be a fish there. Oh, right over there, just right to the right of that little rock right there, just cast it, and out come this Mondo bass. And it's so much fun because these guys know what they're doing. You and I go out, we get skunk, we get sunburned, get third-degree burns, don't come back with anything, you know. There's nothing there at all. And then we walk in the house, and worst of all, our wife says, how was the fishing? I don't want to talk. We know the answer to that one. It wasn't very good, you know. So then you come in with fish, and it says Stater Brothers on it or something like that. You know, it's like, I wasn't skunked. I went to Stater Brothers, you know, so I got it at Stater Brothers. But the point is that these guys know what they're doing. Now, this must have been hard because here is this itinerant preacher who was the son of a carpenter telling professional fishermen how to catch fish. Has that ever happened to you, where someone that has absolutely no clue on what you're doing and they tell you to do something and you're thinking, okay, how much longer must you be here? You know, it's like, I don't want to hear this because you don't know what you're talking about. So here is this preacher slash carpenter telling these men what to do. But Jesus will ask us to do things that seem to go against the norm. He will do that. If we're not a people person, he will tell us, go talk to that person. Go ask that person if they need any help. They don't like me. I don't want to ask them. You need to go do it. And God will press us to do things that go against the norm. Look at verse 5. Notice their failure. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Notice he called Jesus Master. Of course, this is a Gentile, Luke, that wrote this, and he wrote it to Greeks, they were Gentiles, and the word master means commander, or chief. One even translates it, the captain of a great ship. He's the captain of our souls. So, again, here's the captain telling These fishermen who supposedly knows nothing about fishing, what to do. Now, here's a paraphrase of verse 5. I found this paraphrase interesting. The idea of telling us fishermen who know the lake so well to toil in the morning unreasonable, so I'm unwilling, yet just as you say, but I know it will do no good. So what you're asking me to do isn't going to work. It's actually ridiculous what you're telling me to do. And I know it will do no good, but I'll still do it. That's basically what Peter is saying here. We worked all night long and caught nothing. And I would suggest to you that this is the starting point, is being honest with God and saying, God, I am unfruitful. That's the starting point. I would even suggest to you this morning, as we said this morning, as we were looking at the announcements, that we're not where we should be with the Lord. It starts with confessing that. You know, the word confession means to agree, agreement with. Lord, I'm not where I used to be. A matter of fact, Lord, I'm where I used to be BC, before Christ. So it's admitting that you're fruitless. You have nothing to show for your labors. That's the starting point. And it takes a lot for a fisherman to say this. It takes a lot for someone who does well in an area of their life to admit that there's no fruit to show for it. They have nothing to say. And what Jesus is asking him to do is, I want you to gather up that 1,000-pound net, and we're going to go out at noontime, and we're going to go deep. And they're thinking, this is absolutely absurd what he is asking me to do. I guess the question would be is, why is it that they fished all night and caught nothing? I think God actually told them, Jesus said, by the way, fish, go to the other side of the lake. I'll call you in a few minutes. When I get done preaching, I'll call you and you show back up. And I think that's what happened. It wasn't God's will. God wasn't in it that night. God didn't want one fish in that net for a reason. God wanted to get these men's attention. He's already spoken to them before, and they keep returning back to their nets. And this is going to be the final break. This is going to be the final commitment they're going to make unto the Lord. You know, we must fail in order to succeed. And I've had to learn this over and over and over again, that in order to succeed, you have to fail. God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. He's got to get us to that point where we say, God, I can't do this thing. I've given up. It's not working. And then God finally says, okay, now we got a starting point and we can work. I've seen this time and time again with individuals investing in relationships that go nowhere. Matter of fact, they're investing in relationships that are dragging them away from the Lord. They're trying to build a relationship with someone that wants nothing to do with God. And in the process of trying to build that relationship with that person, you are separating yourself from God. It's no wonder it's empty. The net's empty. You're going about it the wrong way. Or people that are into education and they want to further their education, but in their pursuit of learning, they neglect the Bible, they neglect fellowship, they have no fellowship with God anymore or other believers, but oh, they're learning, they're growing, they're learning all sorts of new things. But in the process, they got an empty net when it comes to God. They have literally sacrificed their relationship with God for the sake of education. There are others for their careers. They'll literally give it all up. They're willing to give up hours. They're willing to give up their spouses. They're willing to give up their children. They're willing to give up the Bible. They're willing to give up fellowship with God and His people. All in the name of moving up in their career. And then at the end, all they have is an empty net. Because God's not in it. God's not in that at all. Or making money. I don't know how many times I've seen that as a pastor. Individuals working more hours, trying to make more money, taking on, you know, they get off work and they start a part-time job and they just are so busy all the time. No time for God. And then at the very end, they look and they got an empty net. after all that they've done, because God's not in it. God's not blessing it. God's not in it at all. And God's wanting them to come to that point and say, you know something, God, I don't have anything to show for it. It's absolutely empty. Look at verse 5. Notice the faith. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Notice the faith of Peter. Notice that he's teachable and he's obedient. I don't know if Peter knew that this one single act of doing what Jesus is telling him to do would change his life forever. This one simple act of grabbing that net, going back out and lowering that net would change Peter forever. This one single act. And what an amazing thing to see this, that when God asks us to do something so simple, as long as we know that God is directing us, it's God directed, oh, the catch that we're going to get. Oh, what we are going to get from this. And as long as we know he's speaking, we need to respond. Look at verse 6. Notice the fullness. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Notice their faith and their obedience. As they did this, their nets became full, and they literally began to break. And it says, and they enclosed a great quantity of fish. I think of Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. In Psalm 8, 6 through 8, it mentions that God is the Lord over the fishes of the sea. So we can add this one to the list now. Jesus is God over demons. Jesus is God over sickness. Jesus is God over nature. We can add this to the list. This is to show us that he has authority over nature. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. Jesus Christ has authority over nature. I think of Ephesians 6:18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all things. How we need to depend upon the Lord. How we need to look to God. When God speaks, we need to listen. We need to be dependent upon what the Lord directs us to do. And if we know that it's him and we follow what he tells us to do, there will be a quantity of fish. The nets will be full. That we can rest in. That we know is true. Look at verse 7. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. Notice in verse 7, fellowship. They signaled to their partners to come join them. You know, I love this. One of the things that I learned when I was studying through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when it talks about God bringing comfort to us when we're hurting. You know, when God brings comfort to us as Christians, he does so not to make us reservoirs, but to make us channels. You know, when God comforts my heart when I'm afflicted, it's so that I can comfort other people that are afflicted too. Now, here's kind of a flip side to this. When God blesses us, we can become channels of blessing. God blesses me so I can bless others. We shouldn't be reservoirs of God's blessings. Reservoir keeps it all in one place, keeps it for itself. We used to sing a song, Lord, make me a channel for the river of God. Dig me deep, Lord, and dig me wide. I want to be a channel for the river of God. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful thought that is. And I have to tell you, I love Peter's response to success right here. Notice what he does. He invites others to join him. He doesn't keep it for himself. He shouts out to his other partners there, to James and John, and he says, you need to come join me and Andrew right now. We got more fish than what we can handle right now. We got our net is about to break right now, and I need you guys to come on over. I want to share my abundance with you. Some people, when they are blessed, they get such big heads, become so obnoxious. But here we don't see that with Peter. Now, these boats were about 7.5 feet wide by 27 feet long. So what we're looking at here is several tons of fish. Several tons of fish were caught in the nets. And now their nets are beginning to break. And their boats are beginning to sink. Notice the response now in verses 8 through 11. But when Simon saw that, now notice he's called Simon. Simon Peter. Simon is his BC name. This is his name before Christ. This was the name that was given by his parents. But after walking with Jesus for almost 3 years, Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. That's his God-given name. So Simon is his earthly name given by his parents, and Peter is the name given by Jesus. Well, he puts it together here, Simon Peter. Notice what Peter does. He fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, why did he do this? He recognized this catch as being supernatural. He realizes that a miracle has just taken place. This is a professional fisherman that has seen catches before, but he's never seen a catch like this. It was in the wrong place and the wrong time. And he has never seen a catch so big as this. So his response is that this is the Lord. I think of the book of Revelation when Jesus comes to John when he's on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1:17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the response of John when he saw Jesus. He fell at his feet. I think of the response of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 when God spoke to Moses and gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. I love this verse in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. This is Israel speaking to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." We don't want to see any more of this God thing. I mean, this thing has absolutely leveled us. We can't take it anymore. That's what's happened here. God has invaded Peter's universe. God has shown up. And Peter knows it. Peter knows that this is nothing like the likes he's ever seen before. No one has ever even told such a story as what Peter is personally examining here in this scene. It seems strange in some cases that Peter would fall before the Lord, because some would have stood up and said, "Look what I did. Look what I just caught. Oh, Jesus suggested that I go out there and cast a net, and I thought about it before he asked me anyway. But I mean, the point is that we did it, and look what I got." But that isn't what Peter does. Peter throws himself at the feet of Jesus. You see, his empty nets revealed to him that he had an empty life. He was empty. He was barren. And it's through Jesus right now he has an abundance. It's through Jesus that he has made him fruitful. So Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Notice the awareness of Jesus. He calls him Lord. He calls him Master. He recognizes Jesus in this large catch of fish. This is God. This is the Lord. But notice next the awareness of his sin. "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." One of the things that you see in the Bible is that when men really see the Lord, they really see Jesus, the next thing they really see is their sin. To say that we've seen Jesus and to not think of ourselves as sinners, we haven't seen Jesus. To say that we've seen Jesus and we think lightly of sin, we haven't really seen Jesus. To see Jesus is to see our sinfulness. Isaiah 6:1 says, "In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train of his robe filled the temple." Listen to verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, what Peter is exhibiting is the very thing Jesus was preaching about in chapter 4, is that he saw himself as poor, blind, and oppressed. That's what Jesus said. He quoted from Isaiah, and he says, I have come to rescue those that are poor, blind, and oppressed. Peter is seeing himself that way. He's seeing himself as spiritually bankrupt, is what he's seeing himself as. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So notice what his response to Jesus is. He says, depart from me, or go away from me. Now, Peter has it wrong here, and I want to correct something that Peter's saying here. When we see Jesus and we see our sinfulness, there is never a time in which God wants to be closer to us. That's when God wants us. When we have seen him and we have seen our sin, that's when God wants to get us close to himself. We're never closer to Jesus when we see him and we see our sins. Now, the devil would like to say, you're a sinner, you're unworthy, go away. I have people saying, you know, Pastor, I can't come to church because if I go to church, the walls will fall in. I said, well, they haven't fallen in on me and they won't fall in on you. I watched them do the construction here. They're pretty safe. The walls won't fall in on you. But what they're thinking is, I'm too far gone. I'm too much of a sinner for God to have. No, if you truly see yourself as a sinner, that's what God wants. And God will never be closer as to when you admit that you see him and you see your sin. Now, I could wish at this point that they would never return to fishing, that this would change their lives forever, but they do after the resurrection. Peter goes back to fishing in John 21. Well, we got some thick craniums, don't we? I mean, God gets our attention and does something miraculous, and then months later we forget all about it. But look at verse 9. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. This word amazement means to be astonished, or we would say he blew their minds, would be another way of saying it. It's the idea of being stunned in wonder. I mean, I guess a good term would be blew their minds or blew their socks off is literally what it would be. It's like, I don't even know what to say. I'm speechless as to what God has done. And notice all his companions. Of course, this would be his brother Andrew, it would be James, and it would also be John. Look at verse 10. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now again, it's interesting that these three, it mentions four, but these three, it would be James, John, and Peter became the inner circle. Now, Andrew is left out, and I don't know why Andrew was not part of the inner circle, but these three, Peter, James, and John, became the inner circle of the apostles, of the disciples. And they were included, like in the Transfiguration, they were included, Jairus' daughter, they were included in special meetings with Jesus. It's interesting that we see them right here at the beginning. These three that are going to be singled out. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. Proverbs 16:6 says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now, there is a good fear of the Lord, a fear of displeasing God, a fear of breaking fellowship with God. That's a good fear. But there's another fear that drives us from the Lord. And I would suggest to you that Jesus here is pinpointing, I think, the root problem in Peter's life. Peter was plagued by fear. And that's why Peter denies the Lord three times, because he feared. Peter feared about how they would pay their poll tax. Peter was fearful when Jesus said that one of them was a traitor. Peter was fearful when Jesus said, all of you will fall away. And Peter said, no, I won't. All the rest of these clowns will, but I won't. I mean, Peter's whole life was plagued by fear. And Jesus right here pinpoints the problem in Peter's life. Peter's a strong fisherman, but he was gripped by fear. He really was. And he says, from now on, you will be catching men. This catching men literally means to catch alive men. Or from now on, you will catch men alive. You will habitually and continuously be catching men. So Jesus said, from this time out, Peter, your calling is now radically changed. Matter of fact, your calling has become your vocation. You're no longer a fisherman. You're going to be a fisherman of a different type. You're going to be catching men. Now, what a weird description. Because, you know, really with fishing, it's always death, isn't it? You, in order to enjoy a fish, the fish, you have to catch it. It has to die in order to eat the fish or to utilize the fish. But here he's catching men to be alive. He's catching men that are dead to make them alive. He's catching men so they'll never die. So it's a unique perspective on fishing that Jesus uses to help us to understand that every single one of us are called to do this. And boy, did Peter do this. He caught men alive. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, so then those who had received his word, this was Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. He caught 3,000 men that day in a net. Acts 4:4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be 5,000. Now the net's got 5,000 in it. We see Peter catching men alive, or catching men in order that they can live. You know, catching men for life, what Jesus says here has three meanings that I want to just briefly mention here, this catching men alive. There are three things that we can note about this statement. First of all, number one, serving God is fishing for men. Every one of us in this room this morning that are born again, your calling is to catch men for the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor. Doesn't matter if you're an elder, doesn't matter if you're a deacon or you're the wife of a pastor or deacon, none of that matters. Doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school, that doesn't matter, you're usher, parking, none of that. Every one of us that are born again have the calling of catching men alive for the Lord. That's what we are called to do. Now, some, this will be their vocation. But we all have the calling. We all have the calling to do that. Secondly, serving God is miraculous business. When you think about the gospel in and of itself has the backing of God. It is the power of God for salvation. We speak to people that seem so far away from God, but God can change their hearts. God can absolutely transform their hearts. It is a miracle enterprise that we're involved in when we're preaching the gospel. Serving God is a miraculous business. We're calling men out of darkness into his marvelous light. But thirdly, serving God, we should expect the power of God to reach men. Sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel. Sometimes we're afraid to tell others about Jesus. And I think one of the problems is we don't recognize that God's going to back us. God's power is there. If we'll depend upon the Lord, God will come through. I like what D.L. Moody once said. He said, it is foolish to try and do God's work without God's power. Isn't that a profound statement? It is foolish to try and do God's work without God's power. So to preach the gospel and to become a fisher of men is going to require God's power. Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, I want to mention this very briefly, that Jesus calls these men three times. Let me mention this to you. The first time he called these men was to discipleship in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So the first time Jesus called these men, he called them to be his disciples. What we're looking at now is the second time that Jesus called them. Now, the second time is recorded in Matthew 4 18 to 22. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. It's mentioned here in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And this is a call to obedience, to service, to serve God fully obediently. They keep seeming to go back to their nets. They don't make the break. But here in Luke 5, after this miracle, they make the break. They absolutely make the break. But there's one more time that Jesus called them. He called them in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, and this is a call to apostleship. So he calls them, first of all, to be disciples. Secondly, he calls them to be into service for the Lord. And thirdly, he calls them to be apostles. It says, and when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. They shut it down. You know, I'm not even going to go into this. This week, as I was reading through some of the commentaries, you would not believe commentaries. Well, what happened to the fishes? Oh, please. Most of them were so concerned about the fish. And when it says they left everything, they left a couple tons of fish in the boats? What about the poor fishes? Isn't that a waste of fishes? Oh, God. Humble. I'm not going to respond to that. So, you know, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they picked up leftover baskets, didn't they? So certainly these fish were used by the Lord to support them, to support their families, because now they were full-time. Their vocation had become their calling. Their calling was their vocation, and they were now following him. And it simply says they left everything. We should expect to give something up to follow Jesus. Don't be surprised when God asks you to give something up. You really shouldn't be surprised at it, because it costs to follow Jesus. Now, does that mean that every person should today stop what they're doing for work, stop their vocation, and make their vocation preaching the gospel full-time, that now their calling is now their vocation? Not necessarily so. But Jesus has a way of changing our priorities, doesn't he? Have you ever noticed that BC, before Christ, some of the things you love to do after you became a Christian, they're not as fun anymore? Have you ever noticed that some of the hobbies you had, some of the interests you had, have lost their excitement? They're not glittery anymore. You see, God has a way of changing our priorities, doesn't he? And God can change those priorities. He starts changing them, and he starts making other things more important. He prioritizes our lives. So God may call us in our vocation to preach him full time, but we all have the same calling. We are called to be fishers of men, and it simply said they followed him. The simplest meaning to following him is they walked their talk, would be a simple way of saying it. What they said, they did. They made a full commitment to Jesus Christ. They fully gave themselves over to Jesus Christ. By way of application this morning, Peter had four qualities that Jesus is looking for. And real briefly, I want to mention these four qualities that I believe apply to us this morning. Number one, a willingness to do what Jesus commands, casting out the nets. So, a willingness to do what Jesus commands. Number two, humility, confessing our sinfulness and our weakness is the way of strength. God can then empower us and direct us in his service. Number three, fully committed, they left everything and followed him. And fourthly, we need to see our calling as catching people for Jesus. Every one of us have that calling that are Christians. If you're not a Christian, when God calls you and you receive salvation, that's what you'll do.